Okay, I have my Bible with me, but I'm probably not going to actually read from it. It just looks good. So there you go. So we're reading from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thanks, Gail. You're on your way to being a preacher, because I always have a Bible up here that I don't use either. I use the screen consistently. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. I'm really excited to teach this passage. It's a full passage, so we'll go kind of quickly through it. But this passage is what's known as the Beatitudes. And the word just simply actually means blessed or happy. It will be well for people who experience and live life in this kind of way, which in some ways I think is the general goal of life, especially in our culture, that we all desire to be happy. We all want to do things that make us happy. We travel, we buy things, we kind of feel like we deserve this level of happiness in life. And so in some ways, this is God's high five to his followers. He's saying, those of you who follow me and live lives exhibiting this kind of fruit, this is good. This is well done. Life will be good for you if you live in this way. And it's in some ways the exact opposite of all the times we hear in Scripture, "Woe to you who do these things." That's God saying, "Watch out. You guys are in trouble if you live life in this way." And Luke's version of the Beatitudes actually includes these woes from God. But the Beatitudes, really, if we listen to them and read them carefully, they're profoundly paradoxical to kind of what we feel in our hearts, and they're definitely opposite to everything that our culture is valuing and saying, these are the things that will make you happy. It's difficult to read the Beatitudes and immediately go, this is exactly what I want my life to look like, which I do think is kind of Jesus's point. It's kind of the point of the whole kingdom. That God is saying, my ways are entirely different than the ways of this world. And this lesson is coming right after chapter 4, which is in April where we began our kingdom series, where Jesus comes and he says, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and follow me. So he knows that our entire world, our entire reality just needs to be thrown completely into upheaval. That he needs to shake us out of our comfortable patterns and call us to a life that's devoted solely and only to him. And he's saying, the fruit of a life that's devoted just to me actually looks this way. And I think we hope in life that God is like yeast, where you throw a little bit of yeast into the mix and it changes everything. But a little bit of God does nothing. A little bit of God doesn't help. God doesn't want to like tweak your life just a little bit. He wants everything. He wants you to be all in, and he wants you to be fully alive in him, and he wants you to be profoundly fruitful because of him. And so he's calling his followers to a specific type of kingdom lifestyle that's vastly different than the lifestyle of the world. I started this series in April with a quote from Henry Drummond, and I feel like it's fitting to read again. It says, "Do not touch Christianity unless you're willing to seek the kingdom of God first. I promise you a miserable existence if you seek it second." There are two kingdoms, one of heaven and one of earth, and they both have a way of life. And we actually have to choose which way of life do we want. And you ultimately reject one way in its entirety and embrace one way in its entirety. And you can't have them both. So we'll go through these Beatitudes. We're going to go through them all together today. I just ask, pay attention to your hearts. Pay attention to your bodies and your minds as we go through them. There are aspects of the Beatitudes that when you hear them, they might make you cringe a little bit. They might actually make you justify your actions a little bit. And I would challenge you, these are the ways that God wants to meet with you this morning. And I think perhaps there are many of us who will find aspects of the Beatitudes as relevant for our daily life, and they're probably things we're praying that God would take from us. Or perhaps we're hoping that this is a test for this season, and if I do well, I'll get out of this. And the challenge of Jesus is it's probably not a test, but this is actually exactly where I want you. Perhaps all of these kind of difficult situations are the fruit of kingdom living. Perhaps it's exactly what you've longed for all this time. And so when you hear them and you go, oh, that's me, don't try to escape from it, but embrace it. So in chapter 4, as I mentioned, Jesus is calling his disciples. He says, follow me. He immediately demonstrates his power. He's proclaiming the kingdom's at hand. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And the gospel is present. God is on site. God is there. Everything is changing, and it's amazing. And so he sees these crowds, and he goes up to the mountains, and he sits down to teach. And Jesus is in some ways just bringing greater revelation of what it means to follow him. And it's exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to his 12 disciples specifically, to his followers. And he's saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciples, these are the very marks of kingdom living. So when we hear it, I don't want you to hear it as characteristics to achieve. It's not something we need to strive for and work towards, but this is the fruit of those who are in Christ. This is the fruit of discipleship. That each of these Beatitudes actually demonstrate the reality of who God is. They demonstrate attributes of God's character. And so anyone who is united in Christ, anyone who is in Jesus, one with him, will naturally exhibit Christ-likeness. And so you'll exhibit these attributes. That these are defining marks of your discipleship. And so for me, the amount of Beatitudes I read and thought, oh, I don't have that. That's a good indication of where I need to seek Jesus. So we'll start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Verse 3 and verse 10 both end with theirs is the kingdom. It's kind of a bookend, so we can't read the Beatitudes as just individual truths, but together they're a collective whole, and so it kind of marks that the kingdom of God is for people who are like this. And so each of these statements have this congratulation, this high five from God. It's good for people who live like this. And then it's followed with a promise at the end. It's something that we can put our hope into, something we can put our faith into. And you can't separate those two parts. That what we believe here and now, or what we believe about the future, actually impacts how I live here and now. And that's true of every person in all times and everywhere, that the goals I set in life will dictate my actions. It's like people who are physical specimens, obviously a guy like me, you can tell that they have a goal of being incredibly fit, and so they will sacrifice to go day in and day out to the gym. They'll do things that actually are difficult to have these long-term gains. And so you can't separate them because there's something about the present. This is a fruit of Christian living followed by a promise of God that we can put our hope into. But it begs the question, what promises do we reach for in life? Are we putting our faith in the future that God has promised or the promises of our culture and the promises of our world? Ones that will satisfy us eternally or ones that have this kind of immediate temporary satisfaction. So God says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. This isn't speaking of shyness. This isn't someone who has like a weakness in character or lacks charisma. Poor in spirit is something that's entirely a positive attribute towards God. That Jesus is saying, blessed are the people who aren't arrogant. Blessed are the people who aren't self-important or entitled. Poor in spirit are people who completely and utterly understand that they have nothing on their own to offer to God, but they're entirely dependent on him. That all they have is weakness, all they have is need, and Jesus absolutely loves that. That he is relevant to every aspect of everyone's hearts, lives, and minds. That people who are poor in spirit know that they need Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus loves high-maintenance people. Jesus loves people who just can't leave him alone and won't stop repenting and won't stop receiving his grace. The promise of the kingdom is that people with nothing but need are rich in Christ. Don't resent your areas of need this morning. People of God's kingdom need to rely on a king. Christianity is the complete opposite of self-sufficiency. And yet we try so hard to do it on our own. And Jesus is going, oh, blessed are the ones who just know that they need me and nothing else. Blessed are those in need. Happy are the dependent. Life will be good for everyone who just wants God. I had a few years ago a stretch of time in life where I was making about $2,000 per month less than my daily bills or my monthly bills. That's a bad recipe. I understood in that year what daily need looked like. That was a year, I'd say, where I had more sanctification, more healing, and more growth in my relationship with Jesus than any other time of my life. Because I was so poor in spirit. I couldn't get a job at Starbucks. I applied at fast food restaurants and could not get hired anywhere. Jesus wanted me to need him, and it was his absolute love and grace. That was the fruit of me desiring him, was him going, perfect, I'll put you in a position where you just lean on me. My wife and I were satisfied. We were content. It was beautiful. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is a sign that you need to maintain both halves of the statement. To say that those who mourn are happy as an isolated statement doesn't make any sense. But Jesus is saying, those who know the truth, those who know me and my way, find their happiness in the reality of my promised comfort, even if they don't see it in the present, here and now. And also in this text, mourning doesn't necessarily mean personal bereavement, but it's meant to communicate those who have these actually wretched lives, those who are experiencing oppression, those whose life is intolerable and incomprehensible. But he's saying, don't distract yourself from this. Don't self-medicate to get away from this. Saying, blessed, happy are the people who fully embrace the hardship of life, who fully embrace their brokenness. Our culture says life should be carefree. We should disengage. We can will our way out of trouble. And Christ is going, guys, I didn't shield myself from sorrow in any way. I didn't hide from hardship. He sacrificed more than we could ever imagine, and he promises us a comfort in him amid our suffering. Happy are those who in the midst of suffering look to Jesus and find him. There are people in this room who are living in horrific situations. Embrace the sorrow. Embrace the hardship. Meet with Jesus there. He has brought you into a place of utter dependence. He is in that suffering. He will meet you there. He will find you there. And life sometimes can look like it's just utterly falling apart. But the promise is if you embrace it, if you look to him, you'll be comforted. You'll be restored. The answer to life is not escape. It's Jesus. He continues, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And our culture just fundamentally does not believe this. Blessed are the happy, blessed are the pushy. because they'll get ahead. Blessed are those who get what they want and do what they want. That's the lie of Canadian culture. But it's so utterly unsatisfying. The Greek word for meek is used to describe the way a horse is tamed. When a horse is tamed, that horse doesn't lose any of its energy or any of its strength, but it's just not wild anymore. Meekness is power under control, and it isn't a human invention. It's not something we created. Meekness started in heaven and came down to earth in Jesus. Meekness ultimately is our salvation when the King of Kings died on the cross. The meek will come out on top. Meekness has prevailed, and meekness will prevail again. The meek are people who, like Jesus, pray and mean, "Not my will, but yours be done." The meek aren't arrogant. The meek don't throw their weight around. They're submitted. They're usable for the kingdom because of it. Looking like Jesus is gentle. Looking like Jesus is kindness. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The promise of Jesus is that he will satisfy. Note, it doesn't say blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who aren't perfect. Blessed are those who desperately want Jesus. Blessed are those who long for a righteousness that they don't yet even have. I feel like I should be far more concerned about the aspects of my life that don't yearn for God, the aspects of my life that are apathetic and complacent, than the aspects of my life that I feel so utterly unsatisfied and unfulfilled that I long for something more and will find the wrong ways to fulfill it. Hunger is a gift from God. Apathy is far scarier. And the promise is that there is more, and that more is Jesus. Embrace your hunger. Don't be ashamed of the areas where you go, there has got to be more than life to life than this, because God is saying there is, and I promise you satisfaction if you just look to me. Those longings fundamentally come from him, but too often we do misplace what we're looking for. Jesus in John 4 says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." What's your food? A hunger and thirst for Jesus will be met. The word satisfied is a word they actually use to talk about fattening up animals for a feast. So when he's saying you're going to be satisfied, it's not moderate satisfaction, that you're going to be stuffed to the brim. If you hunger and thirst for God, you will have more satisfaction than you know what to do with. So your satisfaction, dissatisfaction is actually a gift, and it shows you where you need to be looking for Christ to fulfill you. But if our priorities are off, we can mistake our dissatisfaction as him being dissatisfying. And he isn't. He is the definition of satisfaction, but often we're looking to idols. We're looking to things that just won't meet our needs. And he's saying, just hunger and thirst for me and me alone, and I'll satisfy you to the brim. You'll have more than you know what to do with. Church, we need to hunger for him. We need to thirst for him. Happy are those who hunger for a righteousness that they don't yet have. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Full of mercy. Not limited forgiveness, not vengeance. To be a Christian is to be full of the mercy that we have received. Our church must be marked with mercy towards sinners. Mercy towards those who have sinned against us, to those who have slandered us and cursed us and gossiped about us. Christians who experience real and profound pain yet show grace and not offense. The fruit of the kingdom is mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this one is my favorite. The pure in heart are not the sinless. God's talking to sinners. He's talking to imperfect people. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who are pure in heart are people who are decisive about God, that they long for one thing, and it's God alone. Their desires aren't kind of mixed. They're not wanting some God and some world. It's purely him, that nothing else but God matters. That's what pure in heart means. Soren Kierkegaard is a 19th century theologian. He wrote a book titled Purity in Heart is to Will One Thing, to be about God and to be about God alone, to have the eyes of our hearts eternally fixed upon him and to not be distracted by anything but Jesus, to be a people unrattled by circumstance and ever aware of his goodness and his love. In this book, he writes this prayer, which I'm going to take the time to read because I found it so meaningful. He said, Father in heaven, what are we without you? What is all that we know, vast accumulation though it be, but a chipped fragment if we do not know you? What is all our striving? Could it ever encompass a world but a half-finished work if we do not know you? You, the one who is one thing and who is all. So may you give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this and this only, to the will purity that wills only one thing. In prosperity, may you grant perseverance to will one thing, amid distraction, collectedness to will one thing, in suffering, patience to will one thing. You that gives both the beginning and the completion, may you early at the dawn of day give to the young the resolution to will one thing, and as the day wanes, may you give to the old a renewed remembrance of that first resolution. That the first may be like the last, and the last like the first, in possession of a life that has willed only one thing, to know God. For those whose eyes are fixed on Christ, the promise is that we will see him. We will know him. That the fruit of the gospel is hearts who just want Jesus. That is utterly and ultimately our deepest cry. Purity of heart is not being distracted by circumstance, not being distracted by emotion, which can lead us astray, but it's being dedicated and willing only one thing in every aspect of everything we do, to know him, to know his love, to know his intimacy, to be pure in our longings. He continues, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Psalm 34 says, seek peace and pursue it. As in, if just having a peaceful disposition and a peaceful nature isn't actually enough for those in Christ. The fruit of the kingdom being alive in us is that we become agents of peace, that we pursue peace and we make peace, that we bring peace wherever we go. It says the peacemakers are sons of God. Sons and daughters share in the character of their parents, good or bad. I was arguing with my son a little while ago, Judah, and we're a lot alike. And at the end of the argument, we both looked at each other and went, ugh! And I went, oh, he's me. Of course we're arguing. In the worst parts, he shares in my character. We share in the character of God. And those who exhibit and make peace are those that are marked as God's children. Peacefulness is a fruit of our salvation. And we're meant to bring peace into an angry world. We're meant to bring God into a broken, chaotic, anxiety-ridden place. begs the question, am I a person of peace or am I a person of conflict? Am I bringing reconciliation or am I always at the center of drama? Sons and daughters of God are peacemakers at home, at work, in their community, at this church. And happy are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're sons of God, daughters of God, and they get to share in his peacemaking. Lastly, Matthew 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus arouses opposition. Wherever he went, people rejected him, people slandered him, they conspired against him, and ultimately they killed him. And he's warning us of this. That if we're anything like him, if we're modeling the new life that is Christ, a new humanity that better resembles him than the humanity of this world, it's inevitable for us that we'll face opposition. We aren't just meant to accept it and move on. We're called to be glad about it. Our mission in life is not to just get to heaven safe and sound. It's meant to be this radical, underground, countercultural life that lives on his kingdom and stands toe-to-toe with Canadian culture and says there is a better way. And as the passage mentions, the prophets of old who were killed before you, do we want to be liked by everyone in a prophet-killing world? And the answer is no. That if we're like Christ, opposition will come, and it's an invitation to share in him, to receive of him. That we are called to not be like this world. We are called above entitlement. We are called above comfort. We are called above pushiness and greediness and vengeance and argumentativeness. We're called above popularity. We're called to be sons and daughters, and we're called to have our eyes fixed on him alone, to share in his nature, to receive him fully, and to exhibit the fruits of his character in our own lives, thus bringing Christ wherever we go to a broken and dying world. We're called to be meek. We're called to be peaceful. We're called to be empty and full of need. We're called to embrace our weakness. We're called to purity of will, to long for him and him alone. And it's meant to stand out. It's meant to be different. It's meant to be new. And the promises of the gospel is that happiness is found in those places. Satisfaction is found in him, and this is where Jesus is. So as Bishop Todd comes for communion, where do you need to receive him today? Where are we living according to this world and this world's way as opposed to his way? Where are we not pure in heart? Where do we not want him and him alone? Where are our lives not exhibiting this kind of fruit? Where are we utterly unsatisfied and unhappy? And perhaps if our end goal is success and happiness in this world and not the way of Jesus, it'll perpetually remain that way. But today, we have the opportunity to look to him, to hear his promises and choose him afresh and be blessed, to find our contentment and our happiness in him. Amen.